For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The book of Luke. It's important, you know, always to remember the context as we're moving through. What is it that the author is trying to say? What is it that we want to understand? What is his main point? What is he driving at? And thus far, early in the book of Luke, the author, Luke, is working his best to help us to understand this question, this super important question of who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he a great teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he God come in the flesh? Who is Jesus Christ? And so, it makes sense that he would be starting his discussion, his biography on Jesus' life by addressing this question. And he's done it in many different specific ways. He's told us about how Jesus was born according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Micah 5:2, Isaiah 7:14, born in Bethlehem in the line of Judah, born of a virgin. That he was announced by angels, that he was confirmed by shepherds and prophets, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was baptized, and a booming voice came from the heavens saying, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." He was born in the genealogies, that he had the right ancestry, that we know that Jesus has the pedigree that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would have. And then last time, 2 weeks ago, we studied how he was battle-tested in the desert by God's enemy. That there are all these different confirmations that are coming together because the author wants us to know Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one, the promised one, that the Old Testament has been saying and that the history of the human race has been working up to the arrival of God in the flesh. And so he's got all these different lines of evidence that are confirming who this is. But we haven't heard from Jesus himself yet. You know, and this is something that you hear from time to time. Well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus never claimed to be God. Not true. And of course, it would be important. We don't look at the history of Jesus' life. We don't look at who he was and what he did. Without wondering, you know, what did he have to say about himself? Was he reinterpreted by the early Christians into something that he wasn't? Are we reading something in here? Or was Jesus fully aware and fully engaged with who he was and the work that he was sent to do? And so that's what we're going to move forward in. And what we're going to do is Luke provides us with three short little narratives, little stories about events that actually took place in Jesus' life that get at this question. So let's take a look at our first one. It's in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 22. And it takes place in the synagogue at Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown. He wasn't born there, but he grew up there. That's where his family was from. And we read, starting in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee, and the power of the Spirit and news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. After that baptism ordeal with the booming voice and John the Baptist, words getting out. And he began preaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up and read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Which is kind of interesting because, you know, he sat and there's like this immediate response that he's proclaiming that this prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in their hearing. And we'll talk more about what that means in a minute. And then they have sort of this mixed response. At first, they're like, wow, he really, when he teaches, there's really authority behind it. But then they're like, there is that whole history of his birth thing where Mary claimed that she was pregnant before she got married. And isn't this Joseph's son? And he replies with sort of this rebuke to them and saying, look, you are familiar with me in some ways, but don't get it wrong. This question of who I am is important, and don't get it wrong. And then he says, you know, surely you're wanting me to do all the miracles that you heard about in Capernaum, which is weird because Luke hasn't told us anything about Capernaum yet. Apparently, he'd gone to Capernaum, another city, before he'd gone to Nazareth, because they've heard about the miracles he was doing in Capernaum. But this is the first time in Luke that we see Jesus showing up and teaching. And then the very next story in Luke is Luke chapter 4, 31 through 37. Jesus is in the synagogue at Capernaum. And so we start in 31, and it says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching. For his message was with authority, and the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and cried out with a loud voice, let us alone, what business have we with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out without doing any harm, and amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they came out. And the report about him was spreading to every locality and surrounding district. So we have Jesus in Nazareth talking about what happened in Capernaum. And then after that, we have him in Capernaum. And we aren't told in the Capernaum story what Jesus taught. But we are told that he did this incredible miracle of casting out this demon, and that everyone was like, wow, think about his message and then what he just did. So it's a little confusing. We look at the next story in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44, the third story, and it's about the healing of Simon, who would later be called Peter's mother-in-law. Then he got up and left the synagogue, and he entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hand on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God, but rebuking them, he told them not to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So again, we aren't told what Jesus taught there, but we're told about the many miracles and the many signs and the many wonders that accompanied his teaching that resulted in the audience having this sense of, oh my gosh, we live in a time where God's doing something totally amazing. Listen to the teachings of this guy and then how he backs it up with these supernatural miracles, with this authority and with this power. But we have this issue here of geography that we need to think about here. This is Israel here, Israel in Jesus' day. The northern region up here is this general area called Galilee, okay? And this is the area where Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was. The first story where he proclaimed Isaiah to be fulfilled in their hearing, where we actually got to get a taste of the kind of things that Jesus was teaching, happened here. But it said that before he went there, he went to Capernaum, which is on the northern rim there of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Peter lived. And so he went to the synagogue there, And he cast out a demon, and then he went to Peter's house, Simon's house, which was also in Capernaum. It's a beautiful city by the sea. You can still go there today. It's amazing. And he went there and he healed many. But then when he went to Nazareth, it said that everyone had heard about the miracles he was doing in Capernaum. But when he left Capernaum, according to the passage, he went down to Judea, the southern region where Jerusalem is, and taught in many cities there. And so what we have here is an example where the geography doesn't fit the chronology. And chronology becomes an important thing. It's something that scholars look at and they say, okay, you know, in what order did these events occur? And if we're going to trust that this is the Word of God, that this is real history, I mean, Luke's whole point we started out making very clear was, this is eyewitness account of these events. But how can the geography and the chronology not fit together? We read in Luke 1:4 that Luke has said that he has set out to give an orderly account of Jesus' life. And so an important question becomes is, what does he mean when he says an orderly account? Does it mean a chronological account? Well, chronology is important to Luke. Luke, in fact, uses linear chronology more than the other Gospels in a lot of ways. However, an orderly account does not mean a strictly chronological account. There's a broad chronology at work that's important for us to understand here. Jesus, according to the Gospels, isn't crucified before he is born. There is a chronology. He's born, he has an early ministry, he has a late ministry, he has a crucifixion and a resurrection. And those are the broad chronologies that all the Gospels follow. But if you put the Gospels next to each other, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at the stories that are there, that are supposed to be historical, that are supposed to be real, you find that they're sometimes mixed up and they're not in the same place chronologically. And that's important to understand. Because in the Gospels, and in the ancient world in particular, there was a desire often to take narratives and to group them together thematically. That the chronology was not as important to them. Yes, there was the broad chronology. In Western thinking, in our culture, we want to know A, B, C, and D in order. But to them, it was also a lot more important than it seems to be in our culture to group together stories that have similar ideas and make a similar point. And they felt the freedom within the chronology to group stories together thematically. And that's why we see different Gospels have different orders of events. That they agree on the events that are occurring, but they don't always occur at the same time in a linear format across the different Gospels. And this is important. Why? Why am I even bothering you with all this detail? Because if you want to learn how to interpret the Bible, particularly the genre of narrative, which is what the Gospels are, you've got to learn to ask the strategic question. And the strategic question is this. It's clear here that the author has messed with the chronology in order to make a point. Why did he do that? What is the author's strategy in grouping these stories together by theme? Because that will help me understand what all interpreters desire to understand, which is the author's point. What was Luke thinking when he took the scene at Nazareth, the scene at Capernaum, and the scene at Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he put them together but not in chronological order? Why did he do that? And that is the strategic question, and we have already seen the broader scope of what it is that Luke is trying to say here. Luke is trying to say, I want you to understand from as many different angles as possible who Jesus is. And we've seen it from all these different perspectives. And now all of a sudden we're given these three stories that are grouped thematically, not chronologically, along those same vein. And so we should be asking that question of these three stories. The author is in the middle of explaining to us who Jesus is. And so what do I learn about who Jesus is from these three stories, which have been very strategically, very purposefully put together in this order for some reason? And so we go back to our three accounts, and we look first at, here we are given first the content of the kinds of teaching that Jesus was giving in these synagogues. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, sat down, and says, I tell you, this prophecy has been fulfilled today in your hearing. Well, what is he quoting? He's quoting the book of Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he's saying, this prophecy is about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You know, here this was written hundreds of years before, and Jesus is saying, I've just been baptized, the Spirit descended like a dove, God proclaimed. This is hearkening back to the fact that Jesus has just been empowered by God to do this ministry. He says, I've been anointed to proclaim the good news to the poor. That part of his message is to explain to people that God has a plan for the salvation of his people. He's come to proclaim the release to the captives. That there are people here that are poor, that are oppressed, that are in bondage somehow. And that God had a plan, going back even before the time of Isaiah, to come and release those captives, to encourage those people, to lift them up, and to free them. And Jesus is sitting here in the synagogue of his hometown where everybody has known him his whole life. And he's saying, I've come to heal the sick. I've come to give sight to the blind. I've come to free the oppressed. And I've come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Which, the favorable year of the Lord has its own meaning and history behind it. This is the year of Jubilee. We're back in the Old Testament times. God instructed them that every 7 years, all debts were to be forgiven. All slaves were to be freed. And this was a part of the incredible economy that God had bequeathed to the nation of Israel, that no matter how bad you get yourself into trouble financially, in your employment, in your land earnings, in your holdings, no matter how many bad decisions you make, God is going to spring you every 7 years. And all debts will be forgiven. And Jesus is saying, I've come to spring you from your debt, to free you from your bondage, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now remember what his audience, what perspective they're coming from. They're looking for the Messiah, God, to come and crush the Romans. They're looking for him to come, and they're looking for the great and terrible day of the Lord, where the Son of God will come and crush the kingdoms of men, overthrow the oppressive rule of the Romans, and establish a new and righteous and just kingdom where he will rule from Israel for 1,000 years. And so he's coming and saying, I've come to preach the good news to the poor. I've come to free the captives and the oppressed. And what are they thinking? They're thinking, yes! Absolutely! Could it be that the time has come for revolution? And they're thinking in political terms. They're expecting a new kingdom and a new king, a physical savior and ruler of Israel. And Isaiah 61 sounds about right. Thank you, Jesus, that you have come to do this. However, there is something odd here. If we look at Isaiah 61, verse 1 and verse 2, which Jesus has quoted and claimed to be fulfilled, we see that Jesus stopped mid-sentence in the middle of this prophecy. He said that he came to release the captives, to uplift the oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And he stopped quoting Isaiah 61 right in the middle of the sentence. And what does that tell us? He has not come to begin the day of vengeance. He has not come to bring the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's come to free the captives. And from the historical perspective of the Israelites, those two things were one and the same. And they didn't seem to catch the fact that he cut off the claim that this prophecy was fulfilled mid-sentence, because he was not coming to say, now is the great time of the great day of vengeance. He was saying, now is the time to free the captives. So Jesus has made a very bold claim about himself. He's saying the beginning of God's plan to release the captives starts today with me, Jesus of Nazareth. That's a big claim. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And people are like, whoa, wow, could that be true? Isn't this Joseph's son? And they're confronted with this question. Is he going to overthrow Rome? Is he going to lead his people into rebellion against the world's most powerful army and establish the rule of God? And Jesus says, I am the one they're talking about. I'm the one that you've heard about from the Old Testament. I'm the one that's there in Isaiah and Jeremiah and virtually every book of the Old Testament. I'm him. And I've come. But he leaves out the part about the day of vengeance. We'll discuss why as we move through the book of Luke. But it's important to realize at this point he is definitely making a claim to be the Savior. There's no question that he's saying, I am the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. But he's also leaving out certain parts in a strange way. We go to the second story where he casts out the demon, and says, and when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. And then in 36, an amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? Now that's interesting. We don't get to hear what the message specifically in Capernaum was. We just get to see the miracle. But you can bet the message in Capernaum was very similar to the message in Nazareth. I've come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I've come to release the captives. And then it's accompanied with this act of authority over the spiritual powers, the spiritual forces of darkness. What is Jesus saying through his actions here? He's saying he has authority over spiritual things. But there is no power and no authority greater than he is. That God's enemies know who he is and they have to obey him. And that the people there are making the connection that Jesus intends, which is they're listening to his message and then they're seeing what he does and they're putting the two together and they're like, his messages of messianic fulfillment and what we see in front of us is the power of a Messiah. And it's compelling. We look at the third story when he's in Simon's home and the mother-in-law is sick. God is gracious, he even heals mother-in-laws. And she was suffering from a high fever, and he asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever and left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any were sick with various diseases, and they brought them to him, laying on his hands. On each one of them, he was healing them, and the demons were coming out, and many were shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them. So if Luke has grouped these stories thematically and not chronologically to tell us something about Jesus' early ministry, we have what Jesus taught, we have this idea of Jesus proving what he teaches by his spiritual authority, and we see that he has authority over the physical world as well. This isn't just a spiritual issue. The Creator God of the universe can do whatever he wants with his creation. He can make the blind see. He can make the sick well. He has the power to do that because he has a power over the physical world. And again, in that example, we see it's his teachings are being backed up by the miraculous healing. It's one thing to say you're the Messiah. You can go into any institution in any city in America and find someone who claims to be the Messiah. It's another thing to find someone who makes that claim and then heals the sick and makes the blind see and has spiritual authority and spiritual power over God's enemies. If you can back up your claim of messiahship with incredible supernatural verifiable miracles, I'm not talking about healing people of headaches. I'm talking about someone is born blind who we've known our entire lives, and all of a sudden they can see because Jesus said, receive sight. If that is accompanied with that kind of teaching, then we are really dealing with a force to be reckoned with. And that's Luke's point. He groups these together because it gives us an idea of what it was that Jesus taught and how it was that he not only taught these things but confirmed in the eyes of his original audience the reality of his claims. And his claims are important. He has been sent by God to set us free from bondage. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you, my children, my creation, are enslaved. You're oppressed. You're poor. You're weak. And you're broken. And I have come that day in Nazareth, he said. This whole thing, the whole plan of God's desire to rescue you from the enslavement that you are in starts today. And then he backs it up with the prophecy, with multiple testimonials, with the miraculous authority over spiritual and the physical world. And so it raises a question that we really have to grapple with. We have to wrestle with this question. What exactly am I enslaved to? What were the people of Israel enslaved to? They thought they were enslaved to Rome. And that Rome was the great oppressor. But Jesus didn't overthrow Rome. He didn't overthrow Caesar. He didn't release and set up a national Israel that ruled and destroyed the kingdoms of men. He didn't set up a great kingdom of God for 1,000 years. He didn't do that. But he didn't say that he came to do that. He said, I came to free the slaves. So what are we enslaved to? Proverbs 5, 21 through 23 puts it a great way. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for a lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly he will go astray. And we get to the heart, the core of a key truth, a key biblical truth that explains a lot about our human experience, which is sin, which means rebellion against God, selfishness, greed, doing what we think is best for us at the detriment of someone else, enslaves us. We become slaves to that sin. And it is completely and utterly true. You know, I wasn't a Christian growing up. I didn't become a Christian until I was a young man. And I was looking for meaning. I was looking for purpose in this life. I was looking for something that made me feel special. I wanted to be unique. I wanted to be important. And I bet every one of us here have had those feelings and those thoughts and those experiences in various ways. And so what we do is we try to find our significance. When we don't know God, when we don't understand God's perspective on the world, is we set out to make our own way in the world, and we set out to have experiences and to be reaffirmed that we are good, that we are valuable, that we are loved. For me, it was relationships. I went out into the world and I found You know, as a young man, that I could have relationships with women that made me feel special, that made me feel important, that made me feel significant. And I found that really young. And it was the first thing that I found that made me feel better about myself and made me doubt myself less. Who are you? Well, I'm so-and-so's boyfriend. They love me. And as I pursued that way of fulfilling my life for a period of years, I found that those relationships wore out, and the same sense of fulfillment and wholeness didn't stay. When I was defining myself by what other people said about me, or the value that was placed in one relationship and what one woman said about me, it would only fill that hole for a short time. And it didn't take very long in pursuing that path to where I felt that I needed to be in a relationship with somebody at all times. And I didn't know who I was, and I didn't have an answer to why do you have value unless I had someone else in my life that was able to sit there and tell me what that value was. And before long, it became pathetic. I became someone who needed to be in a relationship in order to have value. And I started to feel trapped and snared because I had been pursuing the wrong thing to fill the space that was left in my heart, and it had become a trap to me of my own making. The cords of my sin tangled around me to the point where I didn't feel like I could be alone anymore and have value. And I tell you this embarrassing truth about who I was, because I know you have the same story. It might be a different thing. It might be you were looking to become a mom and you thought your kids would define you. It might be you were looking for a career and you thought, you know, your place in the world, your paycheck, the size of your house, the shininess of your car, you thought that would define you. I know that everyone here has pursued different things to fill that hole at different times. And I know that you have found, whether you're a Christian here this morning or not, I know that you have found that that pursuit has become a trap to you. And sometimes we get so tightly bound in the trap of our own sin, of our own bad decisions, we don't see the way out anymore. How was I going to break the chain of relationship addiction that I was in? Because as I was moving forward, I was becoming more and more unhealthy, more and more desperate, more and more determined to cling on to the thing that was entrapping me. And as I moved forward and as that happened more and more, it became clear, more and more clear moving forward, that the way out of this just seems impossible. And everyone will be challenged, and everyone has been challenged in different areas of their life. And the question is what makes you significant? What makes you, you? Why are you important in your own eyes? And is that thing, has that thing become a trap of your own making that you can no longer escape? Paul talked about this in Romans 7. He says, "For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that in my flesh, for willing is present, but the doing of it good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Have you ever felt that way? I used to feel that way. I knew that I was doing things that were wrong. I had become someone that I didn't like. I was willing to lie. I was willing to be deceitful and selfish in ways that I had never wanted to become. And I knew that something had to change in my life, but I felt enslaved and trapped in a position that I just couldn't see the way out. And the best thing that can happen when we come to the realization that we are in that place is that we cry out, like Paul has cried out, I am a wretched man. Who will set me free? How can I get out of this? I am totally trapped as a consequence of the decisions that I have made. How will I get out? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, who came to set free the captives and release the oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Sin enslaves. It traps us. And it doesn't matter what your sin of choice is. Maybe you're enslaved to your emotions. Maybe you know what's right, but you always choose what feels good in the moment. And you've spent your life pursuing good feelings. And you are able to generate excitement and passion and love on a temporary basis, but you always get left wanting more and hurting more. And you choose and you run away from your problems because those don't feel good to address. And you collect a train that follows behind you everywhere that you go of all the bad consequences, of all the bad choices that you've ever made. And you just stay on the run so that you don't have to deal with them. You're a slave, if that's your life. You are trapped. And the more that you go, the further down the road you go, the longer that train will become. But it is an inescapable truth that you are a slave if you're living only by what feels good in the moment and you're never willing to face up to the truth. Maybe you're a slave to your appetites, whether it's food, drugs, sex, money, whatever it is that you desire to consume. You found that when you live your life and you take and you consume something, it fills that hole for a short time. But then again, you always have to come back because you're always hungry again. You're always greedy again. You're always lustful again. You've not been able to be fulfilled. You haven't found a permanent solution to fill that hole in your heart, and you are becoming a slave. When you feel the desire for something, there is no longer any resistance in your life. Even though you know it's bad, you feel completely and utterly helpless to tell your desires no. That's slavery. That's oppression. That is not who God created you to be. And it just gets worse and worse, and you feel stuck, and you just, the light at the end of the tunnel is just getting further and further away, and you know that this is not right. And you do not do the things that you want to do. You do exactly the opposite, knowing that the consequences will be worse this time, but feeling helpless to get free. You're trapped in a web of your own bad choices. And what you need to understand, what you need to know, is that Jesus came to set you free. He came to lift you up out of the muck of your own making and to give you a fresh start. In John 8, 34 through 36, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain. So if the son makes you free, he will be free indeed. Is Jesus in your house? If you let Jesus into your house, he will stay there. He will stay there forever, and he will make you free. No matter how far away or how far or how far down in that pit you are, no matter how impossible it seems to reach for the light and to be free from the consequences of your bad choices, Jesus Christ can set you free, but he's got to be invited into the house. He wants to clean house in your heart and your soul, and he can do that. He has the power to do that. Just like he could cast out demons, just like he could heal the sick. He could do those things, and he can set you free if you'll trust him. Luke 4:18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Who is Jesus Christ is the question that Luke is pursuing. The answer is he is the only answer. He is the one answer that can set you free from the bondage of sin in your life. Now, it doesn't mean you stop sinning. Not yet. Not in this life. But it means that you have an option of not being sinful anymore. You have a power that will come and take up residence in your heart and will never leave you, that will teach you, that will guide you, that will empower you to do the right thing, even when it hurts. To not look to other people to make you whole. To not look for relationships with your spouse, with your boyfriend, with your girlfriend, or with your children to define you. To keep you from ruining those relationships and destroying those friendships and destroying your mind and your soul and your body through lust and greed and all the empty things that the world promises will fill us up. Only Jesus will fit in that hole. He is the Messiah. He is the one who was spoken of from the very beginning, all the way back in the garden. And he has the power, the mission, the desire, the ability, and the love to make you whole. And so it's about asking God into your heart. It's about welcoming him into your home, into your life. And then it's about learning what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, and starting to move forward and make the choices in your life. You know, for me, when I came to Christ, it was through a girlfriend. And it was shortly after that that I entered into a time of my life where I felt challenged by God and called by God to move away from that. And the Word told me that I needed friends, that I needed brothers and sisters in Christ, that I needed to understand how much God loved me. I needed to understand that there were things that were more important than my emotions, like the truth. And I spent a number of years depending on God and praying and learning how to have friendships with women that were just friendships, and learning how to, the value of male camaraderie and the importance of friendships there, and learning that what makes me, and when I have those insecure moments of doubt, am I valuable, am I good, am I worth anything, the answer is that I am fearfully and wonderfully made and loved by my Creator, destined and chosen by him to be his son with an eternal inheritance. And he loved me so much, he died for me. And he was willing to pay the penalty for all the selfish choices that I had made, to take the punishment for my sin upon himself, because I'm that special to him. And so are you. I had to learn how to be someone who could really love sacrificially the way that Jesus loved from the cross before I could enter into a healthy relationship and be a blessing to a woman in a marriage. And it was the Word of God and the truth of God and the Spirit of God that led me down that path. I'm still far from perfect, but I have a marriage that I could have never had. Without the Lord in my life right now, I am convinced I would be divorced 3-4 times. I'm 36 years old. I think I wanted deep, I wanted, you know, powerful emotion in my relationships. And then when that wore off, I wanted to find it somewhere else. My life would be a wreck. I'd probably have multiple kids by multiple women, and I would have a train behind me, a mile long of pain and suffering and people that I had wronged. But Jesus set me free. He came in and he changed things. He changed the name of the game. He changed my path in my life. And I've been married for 15 years, and I get to be a father to my children, And the greatest blessing, other than my salvation, the coolest thing, the most uplifting and wonderful thing in my life, is my family. God gave me as a gift the thing that I was trying so hard to take for myself. And the reason that I'm here, the reason that we're here, is we want that for you. We want everybody to have that. Become a part of Jesus' mission to free those held captive. Are you willing to join us in trying to help people see that they are slaves? They are slaves to their own greed, to their own sin, and to their own ambition. Are you, as a follower of Christ, allowing yourself to see the reality of the bondage around you? It's so easy, isn't it? We become aware of our own enslavement. We get freedom in Christ. He sets us up. He changes us. He gives us His Word. He gives us a community of people to support us. He gives us blessing after blessing, and we're free. And it becomes so easy to forget that we are surrounded by those who are still in bondage. We have been given so much in the face of eternity, and our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers live in darkness and slavery. They're still filling themselves up with those things. And they're burning through their marriages and their relationships with their children. They're feeling the emptiness that their success has brought them. And yes, they put up a front. Hell yes. They don't want you to know that they're alone, that they're enslaved, that they feel trapped. Of course, they're going to tell you, my life is great and awesome and I just can't believe how good things are. But don't you dare believe them. Don't believe them, because it is not true. If the Bible is true, if anything Jesus Christ said is true, it's that the human race is a race of slaves. And the only thing, the only heart, the only power in the world to set them free is Him. And so we cannot live as though this doesn't matter. And we cannot turn a blind eye to our neighbors and our coworkers. And we can't pretend like everyone's okay and we just have this thing that's a part of our life. And boy, it would be convenient if they were to. And it could help them become better people. No. They're enslaved and in bondage. And only Jesus Christ can set them free. Do we understand that? Do we see that? Do we live that? Can we be reminded of that this morning? That is the spiritual reality that every believer lives in. A free man among slaves. I'll close with this. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You're not going to help your friends by talking, by counseling. You're not going to help free the captives by trying to ease the pain in their lives with good advice. They have to meet Jesus Christ. Jesus must come into the conversation. And they have to be confronted with the reality of their own enslavement, their own oppression, and the reality of a God who loves them and whose mission is to spring them from the trap of their own making. There you have Luke chapter 4.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.